Good morning. We're reaching 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just wanted to remind you that the context for the instructions that we receive in 1 Timothy 2 were given last time we met in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church." So this is not just how Timothy should conduct himself, but also how church members so would conduct themselves. So then in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, first of all, and that first means first of priority, first importance. And he says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made. So first importance was prayer. It's interesting that this is mentioned first. Now, I probably would have said sound doctrine, especially after it talked about false teachers in chapter one. But why does Paul say prayer is of first importance? There's a couple of quotes I like. One is this one, from a resource called Practice the Presence of God. And it says, prayer is so simple. It's like quietly opening a door and slipping into the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly or draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may have receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we go to prayer, we are going right into the throne room of heaven. I had a friend who years ago, a lady that led a prayer group at our church, and she would often say, "Much prayer, much power, little power." So prayer is an important thing. And as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 6, where Paul gives the listing of the spiritual armor that a Christian should have, that spiritual for to fight spiritual battles, after he lists all the things that are part of our spiritual armor, he then goes on and adds in Ephesians 6, verse 18 and 19, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of the gospel to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So Paul emphasized prayer because he knew this was vital to the strength of Timothy's ministry and to the health of the church. Now, I suspect that we don't avail ourselves of this tool as much as we have. Remember in James 4:2, he says, "You have not because you ask not." And in verse 1, where it says that prayer should be made, that word "be made" is in the present tense. And in the Greek, that means continuous action. In other words, prayer should be a habitual and repeated practice. Then it goes on and it talks about four different aspects of prayer: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Now, all four of those can be part of any type of prayer. Entreaties, speaking of specific needs, prayer, a general term for prayer or drawing near to God. Petitions are intercessions, things that we pray for other people. And then thanksgiving. It's interesting that he adds that one because Philippians 4:6 tells us the relationship between prayer and being thankful. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." This is Philippians 4:6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You see, being thankful when you pray makes you aware of all that God has already done for you. It helps our hearts to be submissive to His will, whether He answers the way you want or not. Notice that in 2 Timothy 3:2, and we'll get to 2 Timothy in a few weeks, being unthankful is characteristic of the last times. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2 says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, where for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." And then he adds, "ungrateful." He goes on to add other things, but it's interesting that unthankfulness will be characteristic of ungodly people at the last time. But those verses are not just an encouragement to pray in a general sense. He says, pray on behalf of all men. And that word for men is anthropos, for all men and women. It could be translated mankind. But it specifically mentions four kings and those who are in authority. Paul's instruction was for public prayer in their assembly for all men, including the governmental authorities. Remember, their king was Nero, the chief persecutor of the church. Now, my natural reaction would be not to pray for him, but to pray against him. But they were to pray for them. And the purpose of their prayers was that they would lead a tranquil and quiet life, that they would not be hindered in their worship and gatherings. They couldn't be accused of a sedition or subversive activities if they publicly prayed for Nero. So we should pray for our leaders as well. How can we pray for them? That they would make godly decisions, that they would listen to good counsel, that they would have discernment to prevent from being deceived, that evil would be thwarted, that they would continue to allow freedom, especially freedom to worship, that they would not hinder the spread of the gospel, that they would come to know the Lord and be saved. And this is especially important in an election year, that we pray to vote wisely and make good choices in that area. And it goes on to say, this is good and acceptable. It's the right thing to do. And then in verse 4, it says, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. He wants all men, and that again is anthropos, mankind, to be saved. And then he made the way for that, the means of salvation, was in there in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One God and one mediator. He desires all men to be saved, and he gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom is a substitutionary payment. Christ took our place on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, the price we owed, so that we can be free from the grip of sin. And he gave himself willingly. And there's one mediator. A mediator is a legal term. That's a go-between between two opposing parties. You see, sin separated us from God, and Christ was the mediator who can bring us God. No religious leader can stand in that place, only Christ. And then you may have noticed in your Bible some words in italics there. There is one God and one mediator, and is in italics, between God and man, the man, the is in italics. So literally, we could say there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. You see, it's pointing to both the fact that Jesus is God as the mediator, and he is also man. He's unique. A quote by J. Allen says he is unique in that absolute deity and full humanity are in him alone. He can thus have a complete understanding of the claims of God and of the need of men, and thus be fitted to bring to men the full benefit of the purpose of God. Well, then it adds at the end of that the testimony to be given at a proper time. I thought of Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And then in Romans 5:5, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The whole Old Testament was prophesying of a mediator to come, a Messiah, and Jesus came at the right time. Then in verse 8, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. And here, again, it's pointing back to that idea of prayer in public gatherings in every place. But notice in this verse, we again have the word men. Now, in verses 1 and 4, we had the word anthropos, which means mankind. But in verses 8 and 12, we have a different Greek word. This word for men is aneir, which means a male, specifically a male. So in a public gathering, Prayer is to be made by the men. Men are to take leadership in this. And it even goes on to say, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, that may have made you wonder a little bit. Well, holy hands was just a familiar posture for prayer in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:22 talks about Solomon, who stood up before the whole assembly and spread out his hands toward heaven. Psalm 28:2, the psalmist says, "When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary in prayer." And in Psalm 141, he talks about his prayer and the lifting up his hands as the evening offering. Holy hands, it doesn't mean some kind of sprinkle anointed special thing to make our hands holy. No, it's speaking of innocent behavior. Our hands are a metaphor for what we do, that nothing in our hands, nothing in what we do should have ulterior motives or sin, that our hands should be clean. And then you think about the posture of these open hands to God. We're not holding anything back. We're not hiding anything from God. It's a holy hands to God. And without wrath or uncontrolled temper and dissension. This could refer to having unity in the church, that you're not angry with anything. But in this context, I think it might refer also to not praying in anger against an unjust ruler. One man said, "For a man in praying to display temper arising from ill will or resentment, or to use the opportunity of public prayer to further an argument, verges on the blasphemous. Those who lead the saints in such a holy exercise must evidence purity in motive and conduct." Then in verse 9, it says, "Likewise, I want women." So after addressing the men, the public behavior of men, remember, in the context of the church, now he turns to the women and addresses how they should behave in public worship. And he talks about how they should adorn themselves. In other words, what people notice about them, how they dress, and they should dress properly. It should be according to the occasion, orderly, modestly, not drawing attention to her own body, discreetly, quietly, with restraint, not over the top. Not costly, not flashy, not showing how wealthy you are. Doesn't mean you can't have nice things, but that shouldn't be what people notice about you. What people should notice about you is in verse 10, "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim or befitting godliness." What people remember about you should be your godly life rather than your beautiful clothes and jewelry. A good example of this in scripture is Dorcas or Phoebe or Lydia or Priscilla, all New Testament women. And there are Old Testament women as well. You could probably look up a lot of different examples. But when we get to verse 11, this is where we kind of chafe a little bit, if we haven't already chafed about this, where it says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Ladies, don't let that get under your skin before you pay really close attention to what is being said there. You see, Paul here is giving Timothy and the church instruction that women should be allowed to be part of the assembly and to listen to the Bible being taught. Now, that may not sound radical today, but for that time, it probably was. I looked up to find out when were women allowed in the synagogue? Were they allowed to be part of these meetings? What I found on the site, and the link is on the PowerPoint, you can look that up. While women have always played a central role in Jewish life, especially in the home, this has not been the case in the synagogue. Judaism traditionally called on men to assume roles in religious ceremonies taking place in houses of worship. Further segregating women, tradition placed females separately from men in the synagogue, removed from the areas where male-dominated rituals, prayers, and sermons took place. Sometimes women could see the events but not hear them. Sometimes sight was denied them, but not sounds. Until the 19th century, women's roles in the synagogue life were inevitably limited. So you may think Paul's instruction there is just cultural, just for that time. No, Paul's instruction is countercultural. For Paul to tell Timothy a woman must quietly receive instruction was a big advance for believing women. And receive instruction there is a present tense, continual action. In other words, Paul's saying, let the women go on learning. Let the women be discipled. The instruction has the idea of discipled in there. He was telling the church, don't exclude the women. But then he goes on to give standards for propriety there. They're to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, subjection. They're to be in subjection to this principle of the scriptures, instead of chafing on it. And then he goes on to say, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This was a matter of order and role in the church, not value or worth. It's not a lesser role, it's just a different role. Women were allowed, as a matter of fact, in Titus 2, it tells about women teaching women. So women certainly were allowed to teach women and children. And notice it's not due to cultural norms, because in verse 13, Paul gives the reason. It's based on the created order of Genesis. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And so Adam was created first, and that word first is the same word in verse number one, first protos. It's not just chronologically first, but also in rank, somewhat like in the Old Testament, the oldest son had a higher place in the family. It was just an order of rank. And then in verse 14, it says Adam who was deceived. But it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Adam certainly bore the greater guilt, and he bears the responsibility for bringing sin into the world. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die. But the reason this example is given here is that both Adam and Eve violated this God-given order. God told Adam what to do, not to eat of the fruit of that tree. Adam told Eve what to do. Satan then deceived Eve. He didn't go to Adam. It's kind of interesting. No, he went to Eve. Eve then stepped outside her role, in listening to and obeying Satan. Eve should have said, that's not what Adam told me. I need to go back and check with him. No, she listened to Satan. And then Adam stepped outside of his role by doing what Eve told him, instead of taking the leadership that God had given him and saying, no, Eve, that's not what God said. The result, sin entered the world, and we're still suffering the consequences. Now, verse 15 is a hard verse, and there's a handout that you can look at. I think I can tell you in those theories, number one and number four violate scripture. So we can cross those out. But I found number two kind of interesting. It may refer to the childbearing, in other words, pointing to the future where Mary would give birth to Jesus, and that would be salvation. Maybe referring to Genesis 3:15, but I think probably the most likely is the two last theories, five and six, which are very similar thoughts. And J. Allen had this quote in his book: "Any woman grasping by faith, as Eve did, her place in the divine order, finds in this, in other words, this place, the special preservation, salvation in that sense, from the spiritual, social, and satanic evils of society." I think that women who accept this role and live in submission to their husbands, inevitably are spared a lot of the evil that is in the world. Well, finally, there's some lessons from 1 Timothy 2. I think one, don't underestimate nor neglect the power of prayer. And then two, remember that God desires all men to be saved. So share the gospel. Time is short. The Lord is coming soon. Share the gospel. If he desires all men to be saved, there will be people who will respond. And then three, fulfill the role God gave for you. Don't fall into the world's deception and let them tell you what you should be. No, look at what God created for women in their role. Doesn't mean you can't work out this side of the home, but your role primarily is to your family. Make sure you fulfill that first. And then finally, Jesus already paid the ransom for our sins. Make sure you have put your place your trust in Him alone for your salvation. You may want to pull down the PowerPoint notes for this lecture that are found on the website, as well as the handouts that we gave out. Thank you, and have a good afternoon.